from Amos 6. Woe to those who are at ease at Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go to the Gath of the Philistines. And are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster, and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, and stretch themselves on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob, and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost part of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plough there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not enough by our own strength, captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will rise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arba.
Brilliant. Thanks very much, Graham. I almost feel left out not having an Irish accent. I'd put one on, but it wouldn't go well. As Tim said, I'm Dave, and I head up our student work at Christchurch Central. So, I'd extend the invitation to any students to come and meet me afterwards if I'm someone you've not previously met. And it's great to be here, isn't it, upstairs. This is rather nice. Quick straw poll, who prefers this to downstairs? Quite a few people. Interesting. And it's also great to be tackling God's Word head on together, because that's what we're going to be doing for the next 25 minutes or so. We're going to be tackling God's Word, the Bible. So if you haven't already got Amos 6 open, then please do open it up and keep it there, because if what I'm saying isn't what Amos 6 is saying, then all you're doing is tackling my word head on, and I don't think that's really very worthwhile. But before we start wrestling with Amos, I want to give you a quick discussion question. The phrasing of my question might bring back painful memories of exams, especially for students who only finished theirs a couple of weeks ago, but I'm over it. Here's the question. It's more of a statement, really. We live in a self-confident and self-indulgent society. Discuss. We live in a self-confident and self-indulgent society. So what I'd like you to do is just turn to your neighbour. You've already met them because you had a chance to earlier. And just discuss that statement and whether you would, broadly speaking, whether you'd agree with it or whether you'd disagree with it. We live in a self-confident and self-indulgent society. Off you go. Draw your discussions to a close. Brilliant. Thanks very much. I wonder what conclusions you came to. Could you put your hand up if you think that, generally speaking, you agree with that statement that we live in a self-confident, self-indulgent society? Who generally agrees? Okay, most people generally agree. I think, in the group that I eavesdropped on, there was a little bit of difference of opinion in that group, and maybe we're not always self-confident and self-indulgent, but certainly it seems like we sometimes are. And as I say, whilst I don't think you can apply that description universally, I think that in general terms, that's not far from the truth, is it? Self-confidence? Well, this was Gordon Brown's assessment of Britain in a speech that he gave to the British Council in 2004. He said, "We can stop thinking about a post-war Britain of decline, the Britain that was, and start thinking about the Britain that we can become. Britain, a great place to grow up in. A Britain believing in itself. A new era of British self-confidence. Not just a Britain that is a beacon for economic progress, but a Britain that proud that because of its values and qualities, progress and justice can advance together to the benefit of all." A Britain believing in itself, that's what Gordon Brown thinks that's going on. And what better illustration of the self-confidence of our society is there than the very name of our country, Great Britain? It's almost arrogant, isn't it? And this sense that we are the world's good guys, that we're defenders of justice and peace and international stability, filters down, I think, into individual lives as well, doesn't it? Society trains us for self-confidence, at least it tries to. It hammers into us that each of us is the hero or the heroine of our own lives. So much so that if we think that we're anything less, then we're suffering from low self-esteem. And self-indulgence? Well, we've never had access to better food, better cars, better homes, better technology, better holidays. And we're determined to take advantage of all that's on offer, even if it means getting it on credit and then backing our self-confidence that we'll be able to pay it back at some point in the future. I think that our society is very self-confident and self-indulgent. And in both those things, we're very similar to the society that Amos was speaking to, the nation of Israel in the 8th century BC. But if you've been here for a few weeks as we've been going through Amos, you'll know that his verdict on that society is a pretty harsh one. Far from congratulating them on their prosperity and security, he's condemned them for social injustice and religious insincerity. And because Amos is God's prophet, the words that he's speaking are not just his own opinion. It's not like he's kind of bitter because he's just this poor shepherd and he's not shared in the national boom. These are God's words. This is God's verdict on that kind of a society. And that brings us to Amos 6, which opens in verse 1. Have a look with another verdict-type statement. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And there's a similar phrase in verse 4. "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory." Woe. It's not a word that you hear much these days, is it? Woe is kind of like sadness, but it's more than sadness. The dictionary, I looked it up, defines it as intense mournfulness. It's the sort of extreme emotion that you'd expect as the result of some great tragedy. I think Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare has this line, "For never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo." You want to understand woe, then go and see Romeo and Juliet. That is the kind of sorrow that Amos is pronouncing here. It's like a funeral announcement. So, why so sad? Surely woe should be the last thing on Israel's minds. They seem to be doing so well for themselves. Well, I think that each woe is a warning. And the first one is the first of my points this afternoon, and it's this. Beware of self-confidence. Beware of self-confidence, Amos is saying in verses 1 to 3. Have a look. The people are feeling self-confident and secure. Those who are in Zion, verse 1, which is another word for Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and those in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the Jewish nation was split in two at this point in history, but Amos's message is the same to both. Woe to the self-confident people in Jerusalem, and woe to the self-confident people in Samaria. And he seems to be directing this message particularly at the wealthy and at the rulers, the notable men of verse 1, who feel that their country has become the first of nations, the men the rest of the country looks up to. Verse 2 lists a few towns that Israel and Judah had recently conquered or subdued, Calneh and Hamath, which were major cities in Syria, and Gath, the capital of the Philistines, one of Israel's oldest enemies. So when Amos asks that question, "Are you better than these kingdoms?" I'm sure the instinctive, self-confident response would have been, "Well, yeah, of course we are, we've beaten them." But that's not how Amos sees it. You can almost hear him asking, "No, but are you really any better than them? Go on, think about it." The point Amos is making is that despite their military comfort, their apparent superiority and self-confidence, they aren't invincible. In a sense, they're nothing special. Their capital cities might feel impregnable, but they aren't beyond destruction. Verse 3, I think, is a little bit confusing, but what I think Amos is driving at is that by putting any thoughts of future disaster far from their minds, they are in fact bringing their own violent destruction closer. They assume they're invincible, but God's seat of justice, from which he will administer violent judgment on their self-confidence, is only brought nearer by their presumption. Let me give you an illustration. One of my colleagues at work was telling me about a friend of hers who hired a car when she was on holiday. But unfortunately, just a few miles away from the hire car place, the engine warning light came on the dashboard. What would you do in that situation? I hope that, like me, you'd think, okay, engine warning light's on, probably there's something wrong with the engine, and you'd drive to the nearest garage or back to the hire shop to get it sorted out. But that's not what this girl did. Her thought process went something like this. Well, it's a hire car, so it should be in good working order. It's probably a problem with the warning light, not a problem with the engine. I'll just keep driving on. And of course it was inevitable, wasn't it, that the car would break down. And by driving onwards, on the foolish presumption that the light, not the engine, was the thing that was faulty, she probably brought the breakdown on much sooner than she would have done if she'd gone to the garage and had things checked out properly. And we laugh at that, because that was a pretty daft thing to have done. But Israel were making exactly the same mistake, spiritually speaking. And I wonder if we're in danger of doing the same. Beware of self-confidence, Amos is saying. And we've seen from our discussions how much self-confidence there is in our society, and how self-confident individuals in it sometimes are. The novelist Joseph Conrad, looking back on his youth, said this: I remember my youth and the feeling that will never come back anymore, the feeling that I will outlast the earth, the stars, and all men. I don't know about you, but I can certainly relate to that. That kind of air of invincibility, the blind self-confidence that presumes that everything will turn out okay in the end, because I can pretty much handle whatever life throws at me. We can dress it up as optimism, but let's call it what it is. It's pride. Of course, we need to be realistic. We're not all going to feel self-confident all of the time. Often, the events of life can remind us how small and how powerless and how helpless we really are. But I think for a lot of us, the default setting, especially spiritually, is self-confidence. It's there in the attitude that says, well, I'll probably get into heaven because I'm better than the next person. After all, I haven't committed any really bad sins. I'm a nice guy. God's bound to overlook the odd lie here or there because generally I'm a good person. I love my family. I go to church. I help with the children's work. I lead a small group. I talk to my friends about Jesus when I can. I must deserve a spot in heaven. And it can slip into our church culture too. Do we sometimes feel secure at Christ Church Central because of our strong roots of faithful Bible teaching and doctrinal orthodoxy? Do we feel at ease because God has provided so wonderfully in terms of our material resources? Do we look at other churches and think that we're better than them? Do we assume that because we're growing, we're immune to the sort of mistakes that have caused churches across the country to shrink and to die? I think, if we're honest, we sometimes are guilty of some of those things. But what does Amos say to that? Well, beware of self-confidence. You're only hastening your own destruction. That's his first woe and the first point. And here's the second. And beware of self-indulgence. If you look at verses 4 to 6, they kind of sound like the perfect weekend, don't they? Lying in bed or on the sofa, eating delicious food, playing some great music and drinking fine wine. That is the good life, isn't it? I'd trade places with these guys in an instant. They really are living the high life. It's not a lazy student Saturday in bed with cold pizza and a Coldplay album. They have beds of ivory in verse 4 and meat from the choicest animals. Not the stragglers, who are perhaps a bit weak and thin. Their musical exploits are likened to those of David, Israel's greatest king, in verse 5. And verse 6, you don't get the impression that they're just having a small glass of blue nun. They're drinking their wine from bowls. And even their anointing, which was a part of their Jewish ritual life to cleanse themselves before meals and the like, is done with the finest oils. The whole thing is just incredibly decadent and self-indulgent and over the top. They've got a lifestyle of excess and extreme material comfort. And once again, it's not an unfamiliar picture to many of us, is it? Replace beds of ivory with leather sofas, perhaps like those at the back there. lambs from the flock with Tesco finest sausages, and the sound of the harp with a family piano, and you could be describing any number of Sheffield households. All of a sudden, words that seemed a little bit irrelevant and kind of odd to us turned out to be much closer to home, don't they? Don't get me wrong, Amos isn't condemning wealth per se, but he is proclaiming woe to anyone who has the sort of self-indulgent lifestyle described here. The sort of over-the-top decadence that refuses to draw the line at having nice things that work properly, and goes for the nicest things money can buy, purely for the pleasure of having them. The sort of self-indulgence that, and look at the end of verse 6, blinds you to any sort of grief about coming judgment. You see, the condemnation at the end of verse 6 is that these people just aren't worried about the long-term consequences. And what are those consequences? Well, the ruin of Joseph. It's not some guy who had a few too many bowls of wine and suffered a terrible hangover, but it's Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat, here used as a symbol of the nation that he and his brothers started. The entire nation of Israel, and their prospect is being ruined. These people are so preoccupied with short-term pleasure that they just don't see what's coming. Self-indulgence has become for them just another way to put far away the day of disaster, to borrow the phrase from verse 3. And I think we're capable of putting on exactly the same blindfold, aren't we? Just think about it. If we get sucked into self-indulgent materialism, where we become preoccupied with filling our lives with nice things that won't last, no wonder we lose sight of eternity, of the fact that we will one day face our God. If my time and my energy and my money are all directed towards self-indulgence, well, it's only a matter of time, and not very much time, I suspect, before I completely lose focus on eternity. To focus on the short term at the expense of the long term is just stupid. If I walk along staring intently at my shoelaces, it's not going to be very long before I walk into a wall, or into a lamppost, or into the path of a bus. To focus on the short term at the expense of the long term is like enjoying a free fall from 15,000 feet when you haven't packed the parachute. Look at God's judgment in verse 7. The notable men of the first of nations from verse 1 have become the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Israel are expecting military security and material comfort, but instead Amos proclaims woe, a total reversal of their expectations. Beware, he says, of self-confidence, and beware of self-indulgence. But why is this such a serious matter? Well, that's the third point for this afternoon. Beware of self-confidence and beware of self-indulgence, because God hates both, and his judgment is total. God is love, the Bible tells us. And whilst that's one of the most profound and comforting and thrilling statements about God in the whole of Scripture, it's not the whole truth. A God of love is still capable of hate. He has to be, doesn't he? Because if God doesn't hate evil, then he's not very loving. But it still shocks us, doesn't it, to hear God talking like he does in verse 8. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. What is God's attitude towards self-confidence and self-indulgence? Hate. It's that strong. God hates it that his people, after all that he's done to establish them as a nation and bless them with prosperity, have become proud and dependent on their own strength for the future. It's not like God's taken his baton because they can stand on their own 2 feet and don't need him anymore. This isn't some petty schoolboy tantrum. God hates their self-confidence because it's an act of rebellion. Pride, you see, has I at the centre of it. Pride says, I'm in charge, I'm the hero. As far as my life is concerned, I am God. But for Israel to say that was utterly foolish and futile. In verse 12, Amos gives us a dramatic picture of its futility. He gets us to imagine a horse running on really rocky ground. And that horse isn't going to get very far, is it? It'd be slipping and stumbling all over the place. It couldn't get up to a trot, let alone a gallop. Or imagine taking your cows out to a field of rocks to plough it. Well, that's utterly pointless, isn't it? You're just going to end up wrecking your plough. A modern equivalent to the start of verse 12 might be, do you drive your car on a lake, or do you go there for a game of football? You see, Israel's self-indulgence has come at great cost to the poor in their society. They have turned, verse 12, justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, which is a really bitter plant. They've taken good things, justice and righteousness, and they've corrupted them, and they've made them futile. Their attitude towards proper behaviour and values is exactly the opposite of what it should be, and God hates that. Just as he hates the boasts of verse 13, boasts in military triumphs that should have been attributed to the God who went ahead of them in battle, the great God who enabled them to conquer the promised land in the first place. They think they've captured strong opponents by their own strength, but in actual fact they're rejoicing in nothing. God's attitude towards self-confidence and self-indulgence is hate, and his action in response is total destruction. Verse 8 introduces the theme, have a look. God says, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God will give up protecting his people and he will send them for destruction. And in verse 9, Amos takes the smallest fighting unit, so 10 men, and puts them in the smallest building unit, one house, and says that even they shall die, right down to the smallest fighting unit in the smallest building unit. This is total obliteration. Verse 10's really chilling, isn't it? Can you sense the fear of that verse? Even in burying the dead, a time when you'd think that the people would think that it was appropriate to talk about God and to pray to him, there's a fear of even mentioning God's name. Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. The God that they used to call on, to depend on, to cry out to, has become their enemy. They can't call on him anymore, for fear he will act in judgment again. Verse 11 sums up the totality of the judgment. Every house shall be destroyed, from the great big houses that are practically palaces to little tiny houses that are just huts. And verse 14, flip over the page, tells us the geographical extent of the judgment. Israel will be oppressed from Lebo Hamath, which is the northernmost boundary of their territory, to the brook of the Arabah, which is the southernmost. It's the Israelite equivalent of saying you'll be oppressed from John O'Groats to Land's End. God raised up Israel as his own nation, but they abandoned justice, they abandoned righteousness, they abandoned their God. And so God will raise up another nation against Israel this time to oppress them throughout the land. It's another reversal of expectations, isn't it? All of a sudden, the oppressors will become the oppressed. And that's exactly what happened in history. A couple of decades after the time of Amos, the nation of Assyria swept down from the north and they overran Israel, carting their best people off into exile, just like Amos predicted, just like God warned. Of course, all that happened a long time ago, and you might think, well, okay, Israel got their comeuppance for the way they acted. But we've seen, haven't we, that our society is really not all that different from theirs. We too need to beware of self-confidence and beware of self-indulgence, because God hates both, and his judgment is total. People don't really change, do they? And God certainly doesn't change. Some people think that this God of judgment we read about in Amos 6 is just kind of the Old Testament version, and then in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, God kind of mellows out a bit. I was watching some stand-up comedy with my housemate, Ricky Gervais, a stand-up comedian, and in part of his stand-up routine, he basically put forward that idea that, you know, we've got this Old Testament mean God and then chilled out mellow God in the New Testament. But these warnings that we've got in Amos actually stand throughout the Bible. Turn forward in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, that's page 1039 in your church Bibles, and we'll see there Jesus proclaiming some woes of his own. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. I'll find them myself and then read them for you. Luke 6, starting at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. He could almost be quoting Amos, couldn't he? Jesus is warning his followers not to seek short-term wealth or short-term pleasure or short-term popularity, because of the long-term consequences. These things will keep you from living how God wants. Or how about these words from the letter of James, which we looked at in church last year. This is James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6, and that's on page 1218 in your church Bibles if you want to find it. Page 1218, James chapter 5. Again, it could come straight out of Amos, the language that's used. James writes this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." God's verdict on these things hasn't changed. I know it seems like every week we look at a new chapter of Amos and we get yet another warning, but I think that's quite deliberate on God's part, because he knows that we need to be told again and again. You know when you're driving down the motorway and they have those big signs every now and again that say, take a break, don't drive tired? Well, I don't know about you, but I tend to kind of ignore those. I sort of think, well, I don't need to be told, I'm not going to drive tired. Certainly, I don't need to be told again and again. And in fact, each sign that I see probably hardens me a little bit so that I'm less likely to take notice of the next one. Basically, I'm self-confident. I think that I'm well in control of the situation. And I'm also a bit cynical, because those signs tend to appear just before service stations. But the real reason they're there isn't to boost sales for Moto or Welcome Break. It's to save lives. And if I ever do fall asleep at the wheel and I'm lucky enough to survive, you can be sure that the next time I see one of those signs, I'll take notice of it and I'll be grateful for it. You see, God expects his people to live in a certain way. He saved us so that we could show the world what he is like by how we live, so that we could demonstrate the qualities of justice and righteousness that are integral to his character, so that rather than living in self-confidence and self-indulgence, we could live in God-confidence and in self-sacrifice. If you're a Christian here today, I think that Amos 6 gets right to the heart of two areas, self-confidence, self-indulgence, that are major issues for the church to address. And it shows us how seriously God takes those things. So let's not duck Amos's punches. Let's, as we were saying at the start, tackle this stuff head on. God's word is life-changing, and that means that it changes lives, it changes how we live. So I wonder this evening where you need to change. Where are you too proud, too self-reliant, or too self-indulgent? Whereabouts in your life is there too much self and not enough Jesus? If you're not a Christian, I guess all of these warnings in Amos could come across as kind of scary. In a sense, I'm not going to apologise for that, because God's judgment is a scary thing. We aren't trying to frighten you into faith. That's not God's tactic, and it's not ours. But God does want people to understand the seriousness of rejecting him. Want to know how seriously God takes it when people try to live without him? He takes it so seriously that in order to bring people back to him, but still satisfy his justice, he faced that justice himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus faced God's anger and abandonment so that we wouldn't have to. That's the most incredible self-sacrifice imaginable. Really sets the bar high for Christians. And God did it because he loves us. And if all that stuff is new to you this evening, then I'd encourage you to keep on coming and find out more. We agreed that, by and large, we do live in a self-confident and self-indulgent society. And we've seen God's verdict on that kind of society. And to be honest, I think we share that verdict to a certain extent. I don't think there's anyone here who'd say that self-confidence and self-indulgence, especially taken to extremes, are good things. And yet we see those things, don't we, in ourselves. So I hope that we can leave here today with a fresh resolution to beware self-confidence, to beware self-indulgence, and not to close our eyes and put our fingers in our ears and pretend that the judgment that Amos speaks of isn't a reality. And knowing that it is a reality, let's trust in God's solution. And let's live like he wants us to, as his saved and his chosen people.